Well, many of you received the pastoral statement on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, basically the results of our working through this this past year or this year in our issues meetings. It's also available to you on our website. Actually, a number of documents they are available to you if you wanted to have a digital version of that. I'm not going through the whole statement, mainly focusing on the last statement number 8. We will get to that. But what we're basically going to do today is kind of follow an inductive study of the passage that would lead to the statement that you have in statement number 8. We believe that these statements summarize what the scriptures explicitly teach on the topic. But let me say this, the 8 statements will not answer every question that you or I have. Didn't answer all the questions the pastors had. It won't solve every problem. What they do is give us an agreed upon platform from which to work as we deal with real life situations. So what we did as pastors, once we reached the stage of putting these statements together and affirming together, we felt like they accurately reflected what the scriptures teach. We spent a couple of our issues meetings discussing case studies. Some of them were hypothetical, but I think for the most part, while we might have stated them hypothetical, you know, no names attached and that kind of thing, they reflected what we had encountered as pastors over years of ministry. And we did so. We went through these case studies because we know that it's one thing to know the biblical teaching on a topic. It's quite another to apply that teaching accurately and beneficially in real life situations. And this is true of everything, right? And especially of difficult problems and ones that engage our emotions and have great ramifications. Sometimes the application is very clear because of how closely the situation lines up with what the Bible directly addresses. But sometimes the problems we encounter in life are a complex mix of circumstances that do not fit exactly what any one particular scripture addresses on the topic, and other scriptures have to be brought to bear. It's not that the scriptures bring no light to the problem. It's that we often are forced to draw logical conclusions from the scriptures in order to deal with the situation properly. When there is not an explicit statement on a particular issue, we look for what the Bible teaches on a host of issues and topics that may shed light on how we should approach a particular problem. And we regularly do this, particularly in counseling situations, but certainly in our own lives as we try to make application. When you're dealing with something as painful and as urgent as a marriage in trouble, coming to conclusions and strategies faithful to God's words that address the problems involved can be very difficult, in part because of the heart-wrenching nature of the situation. It's this way with all kinds of particularly relational issues. When we're in our early 20s, before we've had kids, we've got down child-rearing pat. We know exactly what should be done. And then we get into it and we find out there's all kinds of questions we never even thought of. And then even though we know the answers, how to actually apply it in the particular situation can be tough. And then you got your own fallibility and emotions mixed in. And we found in our discussion of the case studies is that the scriptures do guide us through complex issues. And at the same time, there is a level of application where men who hold to the same general truths from the scriptures will lean toward different solutions. Each of them able to defend where they came down from scripture, but acknowledging that the situation is complex and messy and that there could be legitimate differences of opinion on what the best approach should be. Now, I came away after this exercise surprised about how much agreement we were actually able to achieve with those thorny case studies. But I think we also came away believing that such situations would require a case-by-case approach just by the nature of them. What we experience as pastors is, I believe, reflected in how the apostles expand on this particular topic in order to address particular needs of the church families that they were writing. And 1 Corinthians 7 is a case in point, and this is where we're going to camp for this morning. It is here that Paul gives advice on marriage, divorce, and remarriage that extends beyond what we explicitly have either in the Old Testament or in the Gospels in order to address challenges that believers in Corinth were facing. So we're going to drop down into verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 7 and read the section that pertains to our topic this morning. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. Now, that little parenthetical statement doesn't mean, okay, what I just said is binding. What I'm about to say is not. What he's saying is that now I'm going to go into territory that the Lord Jesus hasn't addressed. I'm going to expand on this topic. And I think it does give us some indication of how the apostles took information from the scriptures and then would lead to a conclusion. So to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Now, that might seem like, well, that, you know, obviously he shouldn't. But think about passages, for instance, after the return from exile, where men had married foreign wives and Ezra demanded that they divorce those foreign wives for the purity of the people. Okay? So the Corinthian believers could argue that, you know, as long as I'm married to this unsaved spouse, I just can't serve the Lord like I ought to. And I've got biblical warrant in the Old Testament for breaking this marriage. And Paul says, no. As long as the unbeliever consents to live with you, don't divorce. If a woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. That doesn't mean he's saved, but he has that influence from the wife that belongs to Jesus. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Again, that doesn't guarantee that they will come to Christ, but it does guarantee when you have a believer and a family unit that there is a flow of holy influence that comes from somebody who knows Christ and has the Spirit of God. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. The whole theme of 1 Corinthians 7 is basically stay as you are. And Paul's making the case that you don't have to change your social status, slave, free, married, unmarried, in order to serve God. You can serve God in whatever situation you find yourself. And that's comforting to us. Because we find ourselves, not just with marriage relationships, but other kinds of situations where we feel very hampered in serving the Lord. And we long for freedom from that particular situation so that we can. And Paul is saying, no, the way God works in you, you can serve God right where you are. The answer to your problems is not to bail. And that could be on any number of fronts and this one particularly with marriage. So as we read the passage and dig down into it and trying to figure out what exactly it means so that we can accurately make application to situations that may not fall directly in line, we have several questions that we need to ask and answer. First off, what constitutes abandonment? Why have we even titled this Divorce and Abandonment? Because we didn't see the word abandon in there. We need to know why we would use that word. Number two, what could abandonment include? And number three, what does not enslaved mean? Does that mean that you don't have to chase down your spouse that left you? Or does that mean that you're no longer bound to the marriage, just as any legitimate divorce would accomplish, to where you could remarry? Number four, what about when a professing believer abandons his or her spouse and will not repent? Because he dealt with abandonment by the unbelieving spouse. What if a believing spouse abandons? And there is an explicit statement given, but the fact that this door has been opened raises some other questions, and we want to explore those. So these are the four questions that we would like to answer this morning best as we can. Well, first off, what constitutes abandonment, and why in the world would we use that particular word anyway? Well, the word translated separates in our text has the idea of dividing. It could have a reflexive idea of separating yourself. So in some contexts, could be translated divorce, and it has the idea of to go away. The word translated divorce means to let go or send away. There are contexts in which it formally means to divorce, but it has this range of meaning, also to leave, forsake, abandon. If you look it up in the lexicon, these would be meanings that are assigned to it. And there would be a dominant meaning in the text, and yet you have a sense of the range of the meaning of the word. Now, there's a different word that Matthew uses when it refers to this topic. In Matthew 1, Joseph putting away Mary, divorcing Mary privately. Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Then Matthew 19, King James translates it to put away. I think our ESV translates it divorce. It means to release, to dismiss, to send away. And therefore, it's a term that is used to refer to divorce. Now, these words, again, we're doing inductive study here, present insight to us, but also difficulty. Separate, divide, divorce, forsake, put away, loose from. These give some idea of the range of meaning that divorce carries. The problem is, in our culture, to divorce has a very specific legal meaning, different, for instance, from legal separation, different from spousal abandonment. But Scripture talks about all these nuances under the same general head. So these different terms with this range of meaning, and we can translate it properly, divorce, but in our language, divorce has a very specific meaning. In the way the Scripture is using the term, it seems to be a little broader and to carry more. So different cultures will have different legal definitions for some of these terms. So part of what is going on here in making application is that we're talking about more than just legal divorce, a piece of paper, a document. We are talking about the kinds of actions that the legal document in our culture makes official with the term divorce. Does that make sense? In other words, what is it about divorce that makes it what it is? Is it purely the legal document, or is it the actions associated with that legal document? The legal document formalizes, codifies, gives accountability for what's going to happen with that marriage. But what has happened with it, it goes beyond just that legal document. The legal document is just affirming or confirming that. And so the Scripture's terms for these in a completely different kind of culture reflects that reality. So we're talking about the nature of what divorcing someone means, not just the legal document that codifies it. So in this passage, are we talking about separation? Are we talking about abandonment? Or are we talking about divorce? And the answer is yes. If that makes you uncomfortable, good. It should. Okay? This is not comfortable, but But if you cram all this into just one of those terms, you're not accurately reflecting what's actually going on here, or, quite frankly, what goes on in our lives and what we deal with in our marriages. It is possible for someone to abandon his or her marriage without ever going through the trouble of obtaining a legal document that confirms officially what has happened. An action like that leads to the question about what a believer whose spouse does this, what that believer is supposed to do. How do they handle it? When Malachi decries the violence of divorce against one's spouse, who ought to expect marriage to be a safe place, you know, marriage should be like a warm garment wrapped around them for comfort and security. Malachi is not just talking about the legal proceedings, so that would be included. He is talking about and focuses in on the unfaithfulness of forsaking a spouse who ought to have comfort, the comfort and security of knowing that you will hang in there with him or her through thick and thin for a lifetime. And such a safe and secure home promotes the rearing of godly children who see in their parents' relationships the steadfast love of God. So God confronts the one who is ditching his longtime wife for a new one and tells him to take heed to his faithless spirit. At the heart of this is that violation of covenant steadfast love. Remember that the first mention of divorce in Deuteronomy 24 was Moses' effort to curb frivolous divorces and make them serious. The hardness of heart of kicking out a wife for anything you didn't like, marrying another woman, then ditching her or burying her, and then going back to the first wife had to come to an end, had to be reined in. To break a marriage is a really serious thing. And there has to be some kind of protection for a spouse from frivolous divorce. And that's what Deuteronomy 24 was dealing with. So I refer to those two passages because I think they give some indication of God's heart toward this and what bothers God about what happens in a marriage that ends up in divorce, what it is that is so outrageous to him, and what he's concerned about. It gives us a sense of the tone of God's heart toward the situation and toward the people involved that helps us understand why Paul would expand this topic beyond what we have in the Gospels or what we have in the Old Testament. Where Paul goes with this is not out of keeping with the tone and with the attitude God has toward this difficult and hurtful problem. So that leads us to the second question. You know, what constitutes abandonment? You know, and we're looking at the words and how we got there. But what could abandonment include? That's the other side of that question. For instance, and this is a huge question today, does abuse or neglect fit into the scriptural teaching on this topic? And you say, well, why would it? Well, we'll talk about that. And if it does, in what way? Where is the point of connection? So clearly, from our text, and this is what we've stated in point A, if an unbeliever divorces the believer, it is abandonment. It's been made official. There's no question about that. What about if the unbeliever leaves his or her spouse for another person without getting a legal divorce? Well, that would be included, and it's also already covered by legitimate divorce for fornication that Ben dealt with. And if you weren't here for his presentation, you should definitely listen to that. It's just an excellent, very thoughtful, careful study of that and very helpful. What if a spouse leaves the home and forsakes the normal commitments of marriage without getting an official divorce? That may also be covered by the range of meaning of the terms that we've looked at. What if the spouse stays in the home? See, these are getting increasingly difficult. This is like one of those tests where the further you go, the less you know. What if the spouse stays in the home but abandons the commitments of marriage? This happens a lot. Sinning against his or her spouse by defrauding the marriage partner of what God commands marriage to be. And I'm not talking just about physical intimacy. I'm talking about just all kinds of ways that a marriage ought to operate. And they're basically living under the same roof, but they are not living married. Is that abandonment? Is that covered by this text? Could be. Depends. You would have to know the case very closely, and you might come down different ways on this. You're coming from the scriptures to a difficult situation. Now, obviously, a person that's living that way needs to be confronted. The problem is, you know, how many people are going to even let anyone know that this is what's happened? And it's one of the values of your brothers and sisters in Christ and being close enough to the body where you don't think of church as just a place you come and listen to a religious program and then you leave and you don't let anyone else in your life. Some of you may be dealing with this right now. You need brothers and sisters in Christ who love you and know you enough that they can help you work through this instead of living in a marriage that is a non-marriage and having to keep up the facade and dying inside. We need help with this. But this is a very difficult area, right? It's hard to imagine. I was also grateful for what Ben mentioned, that he and Candace have actually gone to get help, marriage counsel, because most of us are thinking, if I have to go for marriage counsel, I mean, that's like an admission that I'm a complete failure and we're in such deep trouble. Well, do you want to fix the problem or not? And then finding the right person to help you can be difficult as well. I'm not done with the hard questions. What if the spouse not only neglects marriage responsibilities, which would be like a passive breaking of the marriage covenant, but takes action that actually harms his or her spouse, possibly creating great danger to the spouse and to the children? In other words, I'm talking about abuse. This is where the abuse logically connects. Because such action can be worse even than neglect, whether one has stayed in the home or left, one could argue that such abuse is a high-powered version of abandonment. Like even worse than abandonment. It is making what ought to be a safe and secure environment into a hostile, violent one, which is exactly what Malachi described in terms of divorce and the faithlessness behind it. This raises a number of questions along with practical concerns. It's become evident in recent years that there's more real abuse going on in marriages than we might have thought. Some research data points to 1 in 4 women and 1 in 7 men having experienced abuse in their marriage. And by the way, because this is typically behind closed doors and it's not something people are open about, it's easy for it to become part of the church environment as well. Because who talks about this? And so it's a good thing that there's more attention being given to this tragic sin. And I just want to say that Christians, we as a church family, need to be committed to protecting the victims and to calling abusers to repentance and lasting change in how they interact with their spouse and family. And we have helped families find shelter and care and have recommended at least temporary separation for the sake of safety and in order to hold abusive people accountable. And there's enough legal attention to this now. that it seems to be moving almost into a mandated reporter kind of situation, where if we know, and think about the biblical principle, if you know, we just saw this in Proverbs when we looked at justice, right? If you know somebody is being harmed and you do nothing about it, you are culpable before God. So if we know that as church family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as pastors, whatever, we are going to do something about it. We have to before God, even if there were no law. The problem is, if you're thinking, that word abuse is a elastic term, right? There are different forms and different levels of abuse. We would be hard put to argue that every form of abusing others constitutes ground for a marriage breakup. Because you could argue that mistreatment, whenever we mistreat someone, you could say that's abusive, right? Okay, so how far does this go? But there are cases severe enough that decisive action is the only godly thing that can be done. And there are pastors and counselors devoted to the scriptures that argue that in such cases, they constitute abandonment in an active and particularly ugly form. Not everybody agrees on that. And I think while we discuss this as pastors, we're all in territory at this point that's very uncomfortable. Because we want to be true to the scriptures. At the same time, you can't do nothing when you're dealing with those that are in this kind of predicament. The question is, what would be the range of situations where divorce would be legitimate on the ground of abandonment? Because we believe from Matthew 5 and 19 that any biblically legitimate divorce leaves a person free to remarry. They don't have to remarry, but they're free to remarry if it's a legitimate divorce without it being sin. That's the way the text read when we look at the text. Whereas illegitimate divorce does not so free the marriage partner. That leads to number three. What does not enslaved mean? If I'm coming from the text, I don't have my system in place, and now I'm going to interpret the text in light of the system. If I'm going to flip that and interpret the system in light, or judge the system in light of the text, what does not enslave mean? And we find the term in verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. What does he mean by that? Well, Paul uses a form of the word bondslave when he says not enslaved. Okay? He uses a different term, but a related word in verses 27, 28, and 39. Here's the way they read. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. And he's just talking about the demands of married life do require attention and concern and bring you into difficulties you don't otherwise face. Verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Okay, so you have, you're bound and you're free. Bound to a wife, don't seek to be free. Free from a wife, interesting, he said don't seek to be bound, but he says do not seek a wife. And then a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, we look at verse 15 in light of those passages. To be bound and to be free. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. If I'm looking at these related terms in the text, enslaved would match up with being bound. And the converse of that would be to be free. In the context of this passage, being free would mean not just free from, I mean, it's not like you're chasing down your unbelieving spouse, but you are free and you have the option of remarriage. It appears that Paul's position is that the abandoned believer, abandoned by an unbeliever, is no longer bound to the marriage and is therefore free to marry, as in the case of any biblically legitimate divorce. Now, my topic is not remarriage. That's going to be Doug Garland's coming up in January now because of the snow. But in terms of the enslaved, there is this interface with the marriage status. Number four, what about when a professing believer abandons his or her spouse and will not repent? Okay, he's dealt with the unbelieving departing and said, okay, you're not bound, you're free, whatever that means, and there will be disagreement. But in the context of this passage, it appears to be free in terms of being totally free to marry or not. But what about a believer, a professing believer who abandons his or her spouse and will not repent? Well, verse 10, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. So he's tapping back into the general principle, the teaching so far. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. So where you have two believers, there's a basis for restoration. And so there's a difference that he draws between a believing spouse departing and an unbelieving spouse. So in our setting, in a church setting, we are generally dealing with two professing believers. So what is the church? Let's say you've got two professing believers and you've got a situation where a husband or wife has abandoned his or her spouse, biblically defined. It's very clear. What is the church supposed to do? We see the text about the husband and wife. What is the church supposed to do with a person who refuses to repent from this kind of flagrant sin? This is where other passages come into play. Well, we are obligated to employ the church discipline process to bring about repentance and restoration. But what if the sinning person refuses to repent after all the efforts have been made? What do you do then? It's just sitting there, still like it was. Well, what is the end result of Matthew 18 process? Matthew 18, 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. The church basically declares they can no longer affirm the person to be a believer and treats him or her now as an unbeliever for the sake of gospel clarity. Now, this is where I'm into territory that makes me nervous. Okay? Are you nervous? Are you nervous yet? If you're not nervous, you're sleeping. Because it's one thing to, okay, put that at an academic level. What about the practical significance of that? There's practical significance because someone who professes to be a believer can treat his or her spouse in such an ungodly way that there's real doubt that the profession is real. Now, in that case, and this isn't hypothetical, by the way, this happens. In fact, if we're dealing with this particular issue, it's normally, because we're a church family, it is normally two professing believers. So in such a case, would an abandoned spouse then be free, as in the case of those whose spouse does not even profess to be a believer? Some argue yes, but you can see that you're in territory that is very difficult at best. And it really moves toward a conscience issue. and something that the spouse has to wrestle with as to whether he or she truly believes that the person he or she's married to is an unbeliever. Or is he just a disobedient brother or sister? And that's a difficult question to answer. What's clear is that the couple can't say, hey, we just don't get along, so we've decided to divorce, just a no-fault divorce, and it'll just be so much easier if we call an end to this charade. And we just get divorced. While that's common and it's allowed in our culture under our laws, the scriptures don't give that kind of warrant. So here's what we believe we can definitely say from this passage. And this is pulling back from the weeds and the swamp to the ground, solid ground from which we would operate. Paul teaches, this is statement number 8, that believers should use their current life situation to the glory of God. Specifically, he instructs those who are married to remain in their marriages, and he instructs those who are unmarried, single or widowed, to remain unmarried unless their pursuit of sexual purity must include marriage. Better to marry than to burn. However, if a believing husband and wife divorce, they should remain unmarried unless they're willing to be remarried to one another. Believers who are married to unbelievers should remain and serve God in the marriage. However, if an unbelieving spouse pursues divorce, the believing spouse is not required to remain married to the unbelieving spouse nor try to prevent the divorce and would thus be free to remain single or remarry. So let's back up to even larger application. What do we do with all of this? And aren't you glad that in most cases you're not going to have to necessarily walk a couple through all the dimensions of this, but it gives you an idea of how to pray, right, for troubled marriages. And we want to be accountable to one another. One of the reasons we're going through this is so we can better help each other in our marriages. So some basic overview applications for us. First is faithful commitment. The overarching theme we see in all of these passages is for us to pursue faithfulness to our marriages. Not just in terms of our sexuality. When we think of faithful and unfaithful, that's often all we're thinking about. But in terms of our mutual care and faithful devotion to our marriage partners. I know this because our church is made of human beings, that some of you have let your marriages drift far from what the scriptures say they should be and from where they started. And it's time to renew your vows and your attention and your devotion to one another and to your relationship. And you're going to have to do this multiple times if your marriage is going to survive. As I look across, I'm positive. I am not looking at people who look the same way they did when they first got married. There's a few. You've changed a lot. And there's a sense in which you're married to a different person than you were when you started, even though he or she has the same name. And your spouse is married to a different person too, because you've changed. That means you're going to have to renew your commitment to your love and devotion and care for one another. So faithful commitment. Second, mutual accountability. As a church family, we want to help one another strengthen our marriages, including holding one another accountable for what the scriptures command us to do for our spouses and family. You know, one of the reasons we have things like life groups and all this is for you to get to know people well enough that you can observe how people live. And you know, you see a brother or sister that's tearing down a spouse or mistreating or doing something, you ought to be in their grill lovingly. But you ought to be saying something. Do it early, before it escalates. Mutual accountability. Third, active compassion. We also must be actively compassionate toward those who have suffered the heartbreaking sin against them from their spouse. We want to be working for healing of a person that has been harmed that way, even if the marriage has been damaged beyond repair. We do all we can to repair the damage and restore the marriage. But when that fails, we want to be careful to allow there to be freedom where God Himself has given it. And for us to have active compassion toward those who have gone through this heart-rending situation. And number four, loving humility. As we try to practice all this, let us exercise love and humility and grace, recognizing we are broken people in a broken world, and some situations are more complex than we would like them to be or that we have answers for. But we can still serve Jesus as we are broken people in need of His healing grace. Well, that's all I have to say. I've stirred the pot. I've muddied the waters. I've made you uncomfortable. The next service will be a little more definite. But we've done this together because it's important for you to wade through this. If you've never had to deal with this much, or you wondered, it's important for us to wade through this. Because this is life. This is what people deal with, and we want to be helpful. God, help us to honor You in our thoughts and actions, in all our relationships. God, strengthen our marriages and help us strengthen one another for the glory of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.